Joshua and chapter 4. I have the disadvantage of not knowing what was said about chapter 3 last week, but I'm sure we can follow on the reading quite clearly. Even as chapter 3 brought the people of Israel to the brink of Jordan, till they were just ready to cross, and in some ways we read about them crossing, more details are given in this chapter, which we'll study tonight as the Lord leads. So let's read the chapter, Joshua 4. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men of the people out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests, in the presence of the people, and the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spoke unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks, as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And now we pray that the Lord will truly bless this reading of his word to us all tonight. If I was one of those people that needed to find a title for a story or a title for a chapter, then I think I would choose this one, is The Story of the Stones. How does that sound? But not only that, it's not just the story of the stones, it's the story from the stones, as we shall see. The stones were no idle, helpless monument. They were there for a purpose that we've read about. Anyway, these stones were brought out of the middle of Jordan so that their message would be repeated for generations to come. Now, they're called in verse 7 stones for a memorial. And that's not really foreign to our thinking, because all around us in Scotland, all around us in every town and city, there are stones set up for a memorial. For example, in a graveyard, you've dozens and dozens of memorial stones. People who've lost loved ones, who've laid them to rest in the grave, want something as a permanent marker, not just of the grave, but something to remember them by. And throughout history, well, you know, there's the story of the standing stones. We've even a road in Kirkcaldy called the Stone and Stane Road, and I think there's one solitary stone left at the edge of the roadway there. But there's two or three stones in the golf course at London Links, and throughout the country there are these rather obscure big obelisks stuck up by somebody long, long ago for a reason that nobody really understands yet. In the island of Lewis, there's the Circle of Callanish. In the islands of Orkney, there's the Circle of Bragor. And all of these ancient monuments, oh, and I mustn't miss out the English ones, the Stonehenge, in case somebody gets onto me. There's all these monuments throughout the country of stones set up for a purpose, and we don't really know yet what the purpose was. But we do know what the purpose of these stones are that we've read about tonight. They're stones for a memorial to God and his greatness and his goodness to his people. Actually, through the book of Joshua, there are five records of stones being set up. This is the first one, stones for a memorial. Within the next four or five chapters, we've three records of heaps of stones, set over particular places where things happened. And the record says they're there to this day. They're there as markers to incidents that occurred. And the final example is in chapter 24, when Joshua, at the end of his life, sets up a big stone under an oak and says, "This stone is here for a witness to you, the witness that the Lord is your God and that his word is your guide, and it's there to be a witness to preserve you." But back to this one, it's stones for a memorial. Stones that young people would notice and ask their fathers about. And that would be a great way of transmitting the word of God to a new generation. That's how I see the chapter in broad outline anyway. Let me just look at how we make, if you want to split up chapters, there are some interesting phrases that tell their own story. From verses 1 to 9, the key phrase is "in the midst of Jordan." In the midst of Jordan. We're looking at people going down into what had been a riverbed and taking stones, 12 people, a stone each upon their shoulder. It must have been pretty big, although not too big for somebody to lift onto their shoulder, but it was no pebble, it was no handful. 12 stones taken out of the midst of Jordan. And that, I think, is a telling phrase. And then from verse 10 to 13, it's about passing clean over Jordan. That's the phrase there, passing clean over Jordan. Now, you would notice at the end of chapter 3, that was in fact part of the story there. But now, from another point of view, they're looking at how the people passed clean over Jordan. Nothing was left. And that happened while the ark stood still in the midst of Jordan. It never moved. The people moved. And the ark stood still until, and I'm looking at verse 10, until everything was finished that the Lord commanded. There was a thoroughness about it. All the work that needed to be done was done for the benefit of God's people. They passed clean over. The ark stood still until everything was finished. Then from verse 14 to about verse 18, we read about coming up out of Jordan, coming up out of Jordan, verses 17 and 18 particularly. contain these phrases. And two things there are noticeable. The first of these is that Joshua's leadership is confirmed. It's interesting that that one verse, verse 14, is in a way not part of the ongoing narrative of what happened to the Israelites, but it's there so that we can be assured that Joshua was serving the Lord in the same way that Moses did, and so that Joshua himself would have the confidence to lead the people on to further conquest and to further problems that they would meet in this new land of Canaan. So first of all, verse 14, Joshua's leadership is confirmed. And then at the end of the section, verse 18, Jordan's flow is resumed. It wasn't stopped for good. It was only stopped until the people passed over. The water stood up on a heap. We would probably say they were dammed by some supernatural means. And then that dam burst and the water flowed on as it did before. And then the last section, verse 19 to 24, is about going over Jordan on dry land, verse 22. And going over to a place that you see is called Gilgal. Gilgal is now on what is recognized as the West Bank territory. They're on the West Bank of Jordan. They've crossed from east to west. And Gilgal's on the West Bank. But it's also east of Jericho. So they're now camping between Jordan and Jericho, but they've come over Jordan on dry land. And it is there, at that point, where the stones are erected by Joshua. 12 stones. I don't know if he erected them in a perfect cube. You can hardly get a perfect cube from 12, can you? It's 4x3 or 3x4. Or if you made a pyramid, I've no idea how he did it, nor does it matter. The point is, Joshua used these stones and placed them there at Gilgal so they would be a permanent reminder, not just to the generation immediately following, but to generations after that of what God had done. You see, God expected that children yet to be born would be observant, as most children are. I mean, you're talking about children coming out of a Bible exhibition. It's amazing what they can take in just by looking around. And children are normally curious, maybe even inquisitive. And they see something and they wonder what it's there for. And for generations down the line, children as yet unborn would see these stones. And it says very clearly, verse 24, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? It was important that the fathers knew exactly what the stones meant. And for this reason, this chapter is written, so that they would be able, verse 22, to let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. A miracle had happened in the nation's history that they were never to forget. Now, I'm sure you will remember that there are other places in the Pentateuch where this phrase occurs. When your children ask you. There's one in the book of Exodus, just after they'd got out of Egypt. When the Passover was introduced, when that lamb was taken and slain, and the Passover meal was served, in Exodus 12 and in Exodus 13, we read a phrase like this. Your children are going to ask, what do you mean by this service? This service. Interesting word. We sometimes in the assemblies shy away from the words church service because we think that's got kind of denominational connotations that we'd rather not follow. But it is perfectly scriptural to talk about some particular thing that we as the Lord's people do before God as a service. Trace that through the New Testament if you want to, and you'll find it's true. Service for the Lord. And they're asking, what do you mean by this service, the service of the Passover? And they were to be able to tell their children that we keep this Passover and also the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed it. We have to keep this Passover to remind us year by year of God's great power in delivering us from Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt. It is a reminder for us, I guess, that we should be constantly reminded of our salvation. Whether we need prompts to our memory or not, it's something that we need to keep always before us and be able to tell our children and be able to tell generations to come about our salvation. Maybe even to the extent of, as we say, giving people your testimony. So that's one of it. Your children ask, what do you mean by this service? And then further down chapter 13, there's another thing. Moses is beginning to instruct the nation about things they would need to do as time went on. And one is in Exodus 13 about redeeming the firstborn. The firstborn of animals, the firstborn male of a family, had to be redeemed. In the case of an animal, if it was an ass, then another animal had to die in its place. And when children saw this happening, Exodus 13, children are going to ask, what is this? And this was to remind them not just about their salvation out of the slavery of Egypt, but remind them of the price that was paid for their redemption. The firstborn had to be redeemed. And that was at great cost. So we've salvation. And then we might stretch it a little bit and say this is now a picture of separation and sanctification. And then in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a record of some of the things that God wants God's people to do, as that whole book, as you know, you've studied it recently, brings before you a second reading of the law. And in Deuteronomy 6, children will ask, what do you mean by these testimonies and statutes and laws that the Lord has given? And the answer was, God has given us these because we are God's special people and he wants us to do them. For not our salvation, not our sanctification, but for our preservation as God's people. Because the way we're going to be preserved is by following through these testimonies and statutes of the Lord as written, as described again in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's a principle that's going to go through the Old Testament, that things will be done, memories will be stirred, particular objects will be set up that will be prompts for memories in generations to come. In a way, it's like a heritage story. As you go back through history, there are landmarks, there are pointers to events that the nation was never to forget. So far then, I've looked at this chapter in its immediate setting, how it really applied to the nation of Israel. But how does it apply to us? Why are we reading it tonight? What's the point of us thinking about stones out of a river? Can we learn something from it? Well, I think we can, because we do know, don't we, that the Bible says all the things that were written aforetime in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Holy Scriptures, might have hope. So let's sidestep the immediate context for Israel and see how we can pick up some interesting and, I trust, useful points from this chapter for ourselves. We are, to use a common phrase among the brethren, going to do a little bit of typology. We're looking at types and shadows. And of course that's the right thing to do. The book of Hebrews is full of it and says those things that happened long ago were types, were shadows, were pointers to us. So what's the pointers here? Well, some are easy. For of course you know that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, as it was described several times in our reading, that Ark is a picture of Christ. Has to be. And whether you look at its construction or its contents, or what was done with it in the days of the tabernacle, that ark is a picture of Christ. And there's this river Jordan. Now, fairly typical and topical hymnology makes Jordan equal death, and we talk about, you know, going over Jordan is getting home to heaven. And John Bunyan, in his great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, picked that up and used it. And of course the image is fine, but it's not totally accurate. But what is accurate is to think about the river as the river of death. And we read, didn't we not, I tried to emphasise it in the first part of the story, the ark was in the midst of Jordan. It reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ going into death. And not dying in any ordinary way, dying in a special way. Dying as he described it himself in Psalm 22, he says, "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." His was no shallow experience. The death of Christ was the amazing feat that only he could undertake to deal with our sin, to vindicate God's throne, and to bring eternal blessing to all who trust him. So first of all then, the ark, a picture of Christ going into death. But notice, I'm sure you did, that this ark did not stay in the midst of Jordan. This ark came up out of Jordan. So we immediately get the point that not only did our Lord die, and die painfully and terribly and sadly, but he actually conquered death. He stopped the flow of Jordan. He took away the sting of death and emerged in resurrection on the other side. And he did that not only that you and I could get to heaven, and that's important, but rather in the context so that we could cross onto, dare I call it, resurrection ground alongside of him. Now what does that mean, to be on resurrection ground? For the Israelites, back to them for a minute, when they crossed Jordan, it meant they had stopped their wilderness wanderings. They wandered a long time, didn't they? And they get away from wilderness wanderings into Canaan blessings. These blessings were God's mind for them all the time. He wanted them to get there to enjoy it. And so this picture of the ark going into Jordan, through Jordan and out the other side, is a picture of Christ going into death, through death and into resurrection, so that we could know what it means to be dead with Christ, to be buried with Christ, and to be risen with Christ, and to walk in newness of life. Now you know where these words come from, don't you? Some of them are from the book of Romans chapter 6. Others are from the book of Colossians chapter 2. And so this picture, this first picture of the ark going into and through Jordan, takes us from Romans, which is the story of our salvation, through Colossians, which is the story of our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, into Ephesians, where the Bible says we are partakers of every heavenly blessing that God can open up to us. So this picture of the ark going into Jordan, through Jordan, over Jordan, brings to us a reminder of the greatness of our salvation and justification, of our identification with Christ, and of our participation in the blessings that follow. Not in heaven necessarily, although I'm not shutting out anybody who wants to apply it that way, but particularly what we can enjoy here and now in our lives of the blessings of God when we first of all get saved, when we secondly identify with Christ in death and burial and resurrection, and then enjoy all the blessings that follow. And remember, we can only have these, we can only enjoy these because Christ has died and been buried and risen again. We are on resurrection ground as God's people, and that's where we know the real blessings. The next thing we see in our story, and maybe the big one, is the stones that are set up, which I'll come to in a minute, but there's another point, that there were actually two sets of 12 stones here, weren't there? Those 12 men, already chosen by Joshua, were told, "Now you go down into Jordan beside the ark and pick up a stone each out of the riverbed. It's going to be heavy, You have to get it on your shoulder and carry it over. These men, to get 12 stones, had to go down into Jordan, which again would be fairly clearly a picture of our death with Christ. They were going to where the ark was. When we identify with Christ, we're going to be where he was. And even as the world cast him out, so we take the place of being dead to the world by identifying with Christ in his death. So the first 12 stones were taken from the riverbed, from where the ark was, and carried over to the other side and set up. But then, 12 stones were put into Jordan. Did you notice that? Verse number 9, Joshua took 12 stones and set them up in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the priests had been standing. And they are there unto this day, it says. So, into Jordan, a picture of our death with him. Out of Jordan, our resurrection with him. And you know, that should be a daily experience for us all, to be identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let me read you a verse from the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul was in the good of this, as he was very much in the good of all the things he wrote. In Philippians 3, at verse number 10, which I'll find in a minute, Paul says, that I may know him, Christ, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Being made conformable unto his death is the stones going down into Jordan. Knowing the power of his resurrection are the stones coming up out of Jordan and being erected on the riverbank at Gilgal. And that for us should be a daily experience, living in the good of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But one final thing before I finish. These verses that we've read tonight also bring before us some of the truths of the two New Testament ordinances that we observe as God's people. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. The only two ordinances that the Christian Church is expected and commanded to observe. So how is it a picture of baptism? Well, it's fairly easy to see, isn't it? Here's water. Here's people going down with stones to get them up out of a riverbed and put them on the other side. And our baptism is really a public declaration of what I've just been speaking about. When we are baptized, we are identifying ourselves publicly, not privately in our thinking, as the first idea maybe is, and not privately in our reading of Scripture, but publicly as a testimony to our Lord. We want to let people see that we've died with Christ, that we've been buried with Christ, and that we've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. So Joshua 4 brings to us a picture of baptism, a very important New Testament ordinance. And that, of course, as we know, is a once-for-all thing. We don't get baptized lots of times. We only need to be baptized once. Make sure it's once, of course, but once is enough. But then we think of the Lord's Supper, and that's not a one-off. That's a repeated thing. That's something that we do, according to Scripture, on the first day of every week, as long as we live, or until the Lord comes. And in the Lord's Supper, on the first day of the week, which remember is the resurrection day, there are two things particularly that we remember. We've come to remember the Lord in his death. Like the stones in Jordan, in the place of death, we remember our Lord. But we remember him until he comes on the first day of the week, on resurrection day. We're remembering him because, typically speaking, there are stones that have come out of that river and set up for all to see. Now, in our story, these stones were only stones. They weren't gemstones. They weren't ornate stones. Nobody chiseled them to make them fit. They were rough stones taken from a riverbed and set up as a memorial. And when people saw that memorial, they didn't say, "My, these are beautiful stones." They didn't stand back and bow down and worship the stones. Instead, they were to be told what the stones meant. And isn't this the case with the Lord's Supper? When we gather around a table on a Lord's Day morning, on the table there's bread and wine. And we do not come together to admire the bread or the wine. We do not come to revere the emblems as some people in Christendom do. We come to use these emblems to be reminded of our Lord. And there really is no beauty in the bread or the wine. It is there for a purpose. Like these stones were there for a purpose. They pointed to something greater. They pointed to something important. And our attention on a Lord's Day morning is directed not to the symbols, but to the Lord himself. I guess you sometimes sing, do you, "Only bread and only wine"? Yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord. So here in Joshua 4, we've an important, relevant picture of, on the one hand, baptism, on the other hand, the Lord's Supper, as well as the overall lesson for our daily lives, that we want to make sure we're identified with Christ who died, and with Christ, yea, rather, who is risen again. Two final points from the very end of the chapter. In verse 23, did you notice how explicit the link is made between the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the River Jordan? There were differences between them. The crossings were for different purposes. One was to rid them from the slavery of Egypt in great power. The other was to bring them into the land that God had promised them of great blessing. But they're linked. And we can never either take away the meaning of these things in our lives, how our spiritual life began in salvation, and how our spiritual life continues in daily consecration, walking with the Lord. So that's verse 23. And verse 24, finally, the purpose here is clearly stated. If we didn't get it during the chapter, we should get it in the last verse of the chapter. The purpose is twofold. Number one, it says that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. The purpose is to be a testimony to unbelievers, that they would get to know the Lord. But then the last phrase is also that you might fear the Lord your God forever. The second purpose is truth to the believers, that personally we would fear, would worship, would revere our Lord forever. And I think, and you think as well, don't you, that these are two important things in all that we do as God's people. Not only at the Lord's Supper, and it's true at the Lord's Supper, we prompt ourselves to love the Lord and fear him and revere him and worship him, but also at the Lord's Supper there is a testimony to those who are looking on. Unfortunately, we don't get many people coming in to look on, but sometimes we do. But even if we don't, we're told in the New Testament that angels are looking on. So in the Lord's Supper, we both prompt our own souls to love the Lord, and we bear testimony to him. But in our whole lives, of course, that's the purpose, isn't it? These stones of memorial remind us that all that we do and all that we are should be a testimony to others, and at the same time be a truth for ourselves to grasp and enjoy and live in the good of. So that's the story of the stones. That's the story of the stones that would tell a story. And tonight we just thank the Lord that we have in his book, the Bible, these stories about stones and about ourselves as living stones, build it together for a holy temple in the Lord, for his glory, and as a testimony to others until he comes again. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for once again enabling us to turn to a sacred passage of thy holy word and learn some lessons from it. We pray that these lessons may be appropriate and applicable to us all, that we all may be encouraged and strengthened in our faith and drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. Be with us then as we close the meeting, watch over each one of us and the different things we do in the days to come. Particularly we pray again for those things prayed for earlier in the meeting, that thou wilt bless thy word, whether spoken or displayed, whether heard or read. We pray, O God, thou wilt bless thy word. May its very testimony reach some in our localities for their present and eternal good. We therefore pray and give thanks and bow down and worship thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.